So that's right at the back of the back of the New Testament, just before Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 24, and Ian is going to read those for us.
Morning, everybody. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Thanks, Ian. All right, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have preserved it through the ages. And Lord, we are in this privileged position to have a copy of it in our own language that we can understand. And we just have to do a very cursory, very simple reading of history to know what an incredible privilege that is, Lord. Many, many, many people have given their lives so that we can enjoy this morning. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts, that you would soften our hearts, and that you would encourage us with your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is our passage. We're working through John's letter, push it now. Oh, is that all good? Okay, awesome. Oh, I sound way louder now. All right, so we're working through 1 John, and as you know, one of the big themes, probably the big theme of John's letter, is that of assurance of faith. John's really the guy who gives us the tests for what genuine faith is, what genuine Christianity is. He's writing to a church that has got a lot of false teachers that have come about, and they're causing a whole lot of trouble for the church. And so he writes to them, and he explains to them that there are really three marks of authentic Christianity. And so we've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks. Wow, that sounds very echoey. Should I turn one of these mics off? Okay. All right. And so we come to this passage here, and again we're talking about assurance, and he says in verse 19, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth." So in other words, what he's about to talk to us about is, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you belong to God's people? Or how do you know, as he says there, that you belong to the truth? And we might want to back up a bit before that and ask the question, why is that important to us? Why is it important that we know whether we're Christians, whether we belong to God's people? Why can we not be content with saying, well, maybe we are, or possibly we are, or, someone told me, God knows whether I am a Christian or not, but I don't want to presume. Why is that such an unsatisfactory? Why is that going to cause us great spiritual problems to kind of be unsure about where we stand? And the reason is that, or I think the reason why that question actually troubles us, I don't know if it does you, but it really troubled me and disturbed me for years. I wrestled with this question, and I think the reason it troubles us is, and John understands that, he says that this is how we know we belong to the truth: whenever our hearts condemn us. In other words, whenever. So this is something that happens to Christians. No matter how mature a Christian you are, it's not unusual that our conscience, that our hearts would be troubled with this question about, are we Christian or not? Do we belong to the truth? Are we God's people? Now, the existence of a conscience is actually kind of a very interesting psychological fact. It's without dispute in the realm of psychology, and no other animal that we've been able to find has, no other animal seems to have a conscience. It's something that's unique to human beings, and it's also. I mean, C.S. Lewis. If you want a great little book to read, there's a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And one of his first arguments for the existence of God is the conscience. He argues very powerfully that the conscience is really very clear evidence that we were created in the image of a moral being. Because our conscience is like a will or a moral impulse. But the weird thing about it is it's independent. It's separate to kind of who we are. And that's why it accuses us. And so, you know, people who argued against C.S. Lewis's argument would say, well, you know, the conscience is really actually just us, but it's sort of like it's there because of our context, because of our culture, because of, you know, it's society's expectations on us. That are really telling us these things. But that doesn't really make sense, because if it was something, if our conscience was not independent of us, if it was something that we had sort of developed, then we could override our conscience fairly easily. And as it turns out, going against your conscience is actually kind of hard. It's hard to, you can't just live without a conscience. You can't do things without feeling a sense of guilt. I mean, you can sear your conscience, but that's unusual, and it's hard to do. Our conscience will even take us to task about things that we don't necessarily think are a problem. Things that we would say, well, that's not really an issue. Somehow when we do them, we still feel guilty about that. And so what John shows us in this passage is that there's something like a court case going on inside of us every time we sin. Every time we break a moral command of God, there's something that goes on inside of us. And it's something like in a court case. And the different characters in the court are there's us. There's me, which is the accused, right? We're the person who's committed the sin. And we are by default and by nature, right, our own favorite defense attorneys. I did not need to... Sorry to pick on my kids since they're here. It's easier when they're in Sunday school for me to pick on Chloe. But, you know, I didn't have to teach I didn't have to teach my girls to make up excuses when they do something wrong. Like, that just came naturally. I never sat them down and taught them how to do that. They figured that out all on them by themselves. It's this natural built-in mechanism that we have that immediately kicks in. We automatically just we just begin to explain why it's not really our fault. So we intuitively sort of manufacture reasons why our case is not really that bad. We minimize, we excuse, we explain away, we shift the blame. And while kids will do this verbally to you, what are you doing? Oh, it's really my sister, you know? I know I did it, but it's because of what she did. And while kids would argue that way, adults might not actually verbalize it, but we all do it in our hearts and in our minds. We speak and we argue in our own defense. We justify our sin and the things that we do wrong. Why do we do that? Why do we come up with a justification? Why do we feel we need a defense? The reason why we feel we need a defense is because there is something of that court case going on inside of us. Because we are the accused, and the accuser is our own hearts. It is our conscience. Our conscience accuses us. And the Bible says that sometimes it's our hearts, but sometimes that can even be Satan himself who is accusing us. And our conscience is... Oh boy, sorry. Something technically went on. Right. Sorry. This is an annoying thing about technology. I'm going to restart. Okay, and so one of the things about the problems with our conscience is that it's a hell of a good lawyer. Our conscience will take our own defenses of what we and our own justifications of what we have done, and it will poke holes through it. It'll destroy them, because our conscience can do that because who knows us better than our own conscience? And so our conscience can point out where our justifications and our arguments are actually stupid. And, alright, we're getting there now. Sorry, just a second. Okay, so there we go. Okay, we're back. All right, so our consciences, you know, we don't actually have a leg to stand on when we're under the cross-examination and the scrutiny of our own hearts. And our hearts will tell us when we sin, how on earth could you do that? You're an absolutely terrible person. Are you really a Christian? Are you really God's child? Look at how you live. Look at what you've done. And now our conscience is a good thing. It's really a reflection of the image of God in us. It's something that God has given us, and it's the reason why we aren't all as bad as we could be. It's the reason why we aren't all genocidal maniacs murdering everyone we see because the sinful part of our hearts is in some way restrained by our consciences. And God has given that to us. But the trouble with the conscience is that the conscience is often right, but sometimes it's actually wrong. Sometimes our consciences condemn us unjustly. And so that is why John says then, This is then how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest. How do we set our consciences at rest in His presence whenever they condemn us? In other words, when our hearts have gone wrong and condemn us unjustly or unfairly, how do we speak to our hearts so that we can be before the presence of God and basically tell our hearts, no, that's not, we're not condemned. We're actually accepted before God. And so what John does in our passage is he gives us three marks of genuine faith. And these won't be new if you've been here for the series. They won't be new for you because they're the three marks that John keeps coming back to again and again and again. And he says, these are the marks of genuine faith. These are the signs, the vital signs of spiritual life. And then he goes on and he's going to tell us that why, if you have those signs, those marks of spiritual life, then that is able to quieten the conscience. And then lastly, he is going to tell us what the benefits of having a conscience that has been quieted by the gospel. All right, so let's have a look at what these three genuine marks of genuine faith are. So have a look at verse 24. He says, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. And so John here says that the way that we know that we belong to the faith, that Christ lives in us, is that we have the Spirit of God in us, that the Holy Spirit lives inside every genuine Christian. And so we need to look for evidence that the Spirit is working in us. And there's three ways in which the Spirit, three marks of the Spirit. So a lot of people can kind of when they read that verse, they get all excited and they kind of think in very subjective terms and they kind of think like, oh, well, how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? And they might look to some kind of experience that they've had in their life, but that's not the marks of the Spirit that John gives us. The marks of the Spirit are these three things. That the Holy Spirit empowers us to love one another. The love that Christians have for one another is a sure sign that the Spirit is at work in them. The second one is that the Spirit teaches us obedience to Jesus. So obedience to Jesus and His commands is the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives. And then lastly, the Spirit enables us to trust in Christ as our Savior. The Holy Spirit is the one that points to Jesus. The Holy One is Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to put our faith in Him. And so I just want to very quickly look at those three. So if you look at our first verse, verse 19, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth. I've been naughty, because actually that this is referring back to verse 18, which I haven't read until now. That verse 18 says this, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. So the mark of genuine faith is love. Everyone who loves God, John says, is born of God. Love is the final objective test for true Christianity. And this love is, as we looked at the week before last, John defines this for us in real tangible terms. It's not fuzzy, mushy kind of feelings. When he says, you know, love, he says, you want to know what love is? Jesus Christ gave Himself on the cross. Jesus Christ died for us. He laid down His life. That is what love is. Love is can be seen. It's something objective. It's us giving ourselves up for other people. Not living for ourselves, but living for other people. And that is something that is supernatural. When that happens in your life, when you are genuinely living for other people before your own desires, something supernatural has happened in your heart. Something amazing has happened, because that's not natural. That is the Holy Spirit at work. And so that's one of the great evidences, or the mark that we can know that we belong to God, if we love one another in practical ways. It's not something we think or talk about or feel, but something we actually do. It's measurable, it's seen, it's tangible. Secondly, there's obedience. So have again in verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him everything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what He pleases Him. Do what pleases Him. So now look, don't misunderstand these verses. John is not saying that God answers our prayers because we obey God. So God is not a vending machine. God is not like, if you're obedient, if you're a good person, if you do everything right, then God will do everything you ask Him to do. That's not how God works. But what John shows us is that God responds to us. He responds to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as a father responds to children. And God answers prayers because He's a father and we are His children. And so, and the sign that we are His children is that we obey His commands. That's why that those who are obeying His commands and doing what He pleases are also the ones who have confidence to pray, to ask God for things, and God gives them answers to those prayers. That's why Jesus says, you know, ask and it will be given unto you, and you knock and the door will be opened. This tablet's gone and... the day I don't print out notes, the day it decides to be all weird. I was feeling like I was printing notes, and then I was thinking, no, I'm wasting paper, I shouldn't do this. Like, it's never failed before, and now it keeps doing this. All right, cool. Okay, so the second one is obedience, right? So God promises to grant His people's requests John says this in John 1 John 5, verse 14. He says that this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so to keep His commandments is a condition of being heard, not because it somehow merits God's answer. You know, we don't kind of earn God answering our prayers, but rather if we are a child of God, we do obey and we try to please Him. And so then our lives are naturally, and our desires are naturally in line with what God's will is. And so what happens is, weirdly, when you obey God and you want to see His will being done, God actually answers your prayers. It's incredible. But that's how it works. And it doesn't come back to you. It doesn't come back to how well you're able to obey Him. The basis of that is His love for you. The fact that He relates to you as a father, not in what you've done. But so obedience is a mark that we belong to Him. And then lastly, the last mark there is faith. Verse 23, and this is His command. Singular, right? So He gives us a command. So first of all, John says that if we love Him, if we know Him, we will obey His commands. Verse 23, he says, and this is His command. So commands, plural, now commands, singular, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. Now, is John really bad at maths or what? Right? He said, this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. John's not bad at maths, don't worry. Those are the same thing. John has told us that to believe in the name of His Son is to be born of God. John says in his gospel, he says, those who believed in Him, those who received Him, He gave the right to be called children of God. And so that's what it means. If you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, as the Messiah, as the Christ, then you are a child of God. And then John says in 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. In other words, the birthmark of the children of God is love for one another. And so to believe in Jesus, to believe the gospel, is to love one another. It's really the same command. Because you cannot do one without the other. You cannot come to trust in Jesus as your Savior, but not be moved to that supernatural love that is brought about through the Holy Spirit. Now, why? Okay, so these are the three things the three evidences that we look for in our lives when we're wrestling with this question: am I a Christian or not? What about my sin? What about when I'm in my sin and my conscience is crying out, "You hypocrite! You cannot be a Christian." What? John tells me to look at for those three evidences. But he also tells us why they're able to quieten our conscience. They're able to quieten our conscience, he says, because he says, this then is how we know we belong to the truth, how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. God is greater than our hearts. Why is that a comfort for us when Christians sin, when Christians fail, when they don't live up to who we are in the Lord, when we don't live as children of God, but we invite misery into our lives by rebelling against God? How is that a comfort that God is greater than our hearts? It is a comfort to us because God Himself is the one who comes to our defense. Our hearts are the ones that are accusing us, but God is the one who comes to our defense. And God is greater than our hearts. He is also more merciful than even our own hearts. John says a little bit earlier in chapter 2, he says, dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We have an advocate. A paraclete is the word that is used there. The Greek word. It's someone who comes and stands with us, who identifies with us, and goes before the judge and speaks on our behalf. And the gospel is that God Himself is the one who comes to our defense. And that's incredible. That is an incredible thing, especially because, what does John say? God knows all things. Now, if you're not a Christian, That is an absolutely terrifying thing. The omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything. He knows every detail of your life. He knows every thought, every motive, every secret motive, everything about you. The real reasons why you've done anything and everything. He knows it intimately. And yet, that is the one who stands with us and defends us. That is the one who, you know, Jesus has no illusions as to the exact nature of our sin. And yet, there is this weird idea in the Bible that God's omniscience doesn't have to terrorize us. It can actually be the source of our encouragement. You know, I read from, this is from Psalm 103. And the writer says this: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." And so David is not worried about the fact that God knows him intimately, that knows everything about him. For David, that's the great comfort, that God sees my sin, that he knows it all. And yet he's still compassionate. He still defends me. He still stands with me. And when Jesus stands to defend us, to argue our case, his defense is not like our defense. Because let's be honest, our defenses are stupid. They're baseless. They're based on blame shifting, on lies and half-truths. They would never stand up in court. But his defense is perfectly true and entirely just. Because you know what his defense is? His defense for us is to point to his own suffering and death. That's his defense. And, you know, John Bunyan says about Jesus' defense or advocacy, he says that Satan had the first word, but Christ the last. He must be speechless after the plea of our advocate. Think about that. Jesus will always have the last and the final word in our defense. And so Satan will accuse, our conscience will accuse, our conscience will say this person is deserving of hell. But if those attributes of what it is to be part of God's people are true of us, what we can do is we know that Christ is standing with us and his blood pleads for us, and it is an absolutely irrefutable defense. No, nothing can be said afterwards. Satan must stand speechless. And so the great benefits, John tells us not only this, that when our conscience troubles us and burdens us, that we look for these signs of the Spirit at work in us. But he says, you know, if we know that we are his, that there are incredible benefits to that. There is an incredible blessing in that, knowing that we are not condemned by having an untroubled conscience before God. Because have a look at what he says. He says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him everything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." See, the picture there is not of someone, not of the accused before the judge, but the picture is of God the Son before the Father. When Jesus asks something of God the Father, he receives everything that he asks for because he obeys God perfectly. And there is this boldness. You know, you don't, if you are in a court case, right, and you're being charged with a serious crime, you're being charged with murder, and the judge says, right, you're acquitted, right? I'm not going to hold it against you. How many of you are going to go to the judge and say, like, is that all? I'd like to ask a couple more things. No, you don't. You're just like, whew, I'm glad that's over. Right? You know who does go up to the judge and say, hey, actually, I would like a couple more things? A child does that. A child does that because they have that confidence. They know that actually... Well, the whole judge thing breaks down because a child is not in that relationship which is dependent on their performance. A child relates to their parents on, they know that the love of the parent is unconditional, and that's why they can have confidence to come and to pray and to ask for things. Because that is who we are because of what Christ has done. And so having a untroubled conscience because we know that the Spirit is working in us, because we know that we belong to Him, it frees us to come before God. It frees us to worship Him. It frees us to love Him. It also frees us from there's a vertical freedom, but there's also a horizontal freedom in that it frees us from our need to defend ourselves and to fight our own conscience by pretending and sort of quietly parading our good deeds before people, all the while knowing that we're painfully aware of our sin and our darkness, and we're too scared to admit that to anybody, even to ourselves. But if you know that Jesus is the one who stands in your place and He advocates for you, you can be absolutely honest about your sin. It means that you can actually follow the biblical command to confess your sins to one another, to ask for people to pray for you and to help you. You can be honest about your sin because you don't no longer have to defend yourself. Because Jesus pleads for you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for the blessing that is our conscience. We thank You that, Lord, we have been created in the image of God as moral beings, and that in some ways You have given us a conscience to keep us from our nature, which is to sin and rebel against You. But Lord, our conscience doesn't always get it right. And we don't always get it right. We all often fail, and we often sin, and we often fall. But Lord, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that You have given us grace. You know, Lord, You desire that we don't sin, but You have given us one who stands with us when we do sin, one who pleads on the basis of His blood. And Lord, not only do we have Jesus who stands as our advocate, but we have God who on the other side receives us not as servants, Lord, but as sons. And assures us of our love by pouring His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that these evidences of faith would be more and more visible and more true in our lives as individuals and as a church. Lord, that the Holy Spirit would really be bringing about this beautiful, genuine, and supernatural love for one another. that we would hold firmly to the faith that Jesus is God in the flesh, died and risen again for our sin, that we would trust in Him. And Lord, that would move us to obey Him, move us to want to love and to serve Him and to live for Him. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.